This is one of a series of Sundays in which we're looking at the King of Kings and us. We're looking at the fact that Jesus Christ is loudly and clearly proclaimed in the Bible as the King. And to get things going, let me quote from things that were said or written by three men, two whose names will be familiar to you for sure, and one maybe not, but I'm personally acquainted with him. Okay, so the first person I'm quoting was Prime Minister of the United Kingdom for most of World War II. And of course, is Winston Churchill, who was a politician all his life and also a historian, so he has a right to an opinion on the topic of democracy. And here's what he said in 1947. Winston Churchill said, "Democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time." So that has altered my view from the first I heard it of the whole idea of democracy being the only option for people who mean to be governed in a civilized way. Churchill, who was highly involved in politics in lots of important ways for a lot of years, said, "It's just the least bad way for people to be governed." And I sort of took note of that. I was startled by the thought that someone would even think of insulting or speaking critically of democracy. The second famous person was an author during the same years, famous for the Screwtape Letters, by which he got his face on the cover of Time magazine, and more recently famous for the Chronicles of Narnia, because they're major motion pictures as well as great children's books. And when I learned of them, which was late in my teens, and began reading them, I came across this statement from C.S. Lewis to all of us. He said, "When the Pevensey children," that's the original four children that made it into Narnia through the wardrobe, "when the Pevensey children had returned to Narnia last time for their second visit," he's speaking now of the plot of the second book, Prince Caspian, he says, "it was for the Narnians as if King Arthur came back to Britain. As some people say he will. And I say the sooner the better." This is from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, of the third book. The children came back a year later to Narnia. It was 1,000 Narnian years, and so it seemed like they were coming from the distant past. And so Lewis refers to the legend that the great King Arthur is going to come back. And he startled me by saying in print, "and I say the sooner the better," which gave me the idea that maybe democracy is not the least worst choice. If there was such a thing as a really good king, as good as the legendary King Arthur is said to be, maybe in actual fact that would be better. And I was sort of strengthened in that conviction by the third person I'll quote, who was a man who was pastoring Bayview Glen Church in Toronto when my wife and I settled there as newlyweds in the late 70s. And Arnie Reimer, before he became a pastor of several Canadian Alliance churches, was a Canadian Alliance missionary, we say, a Canadian international worker these days. He was stationed in Colombia, South America, as a missionary for 4 years. And he said to me privately, in a way so privately that he probably wouldn't want me to tell you, but you know, he's not here. He said, after 4 years in Colombia, coming back into what he considered the chaos of the Canadian democratic system, he said, "Sometimes I think that it would be better to have a benevolent dictatorship as the form of government rather than a democracy." He was thinking about the expense and the inefficiency and the potential for corruption of democracy. And he said, you know, if you could find a benevolent dictator, that might be better. He was just suggesting it. He wasn't planning any action on that point, and I don't want you to plan any action on that point. But it raises the idea of a better way of being governed or ruled than by democracy. The series that this particular talk fits into is The King of Kings and Us, looking at Jesus as the King of Kings, the Bible declares him, and then considering whether or not it's right for us to say he's king. Because what we've seen is that it's one thing to declare that Jesus is a king, and another thing, again, to say that he is the king, as in the phrase, the King of Kings. But it's a whole new ball game. It's a whole new thing for any one of us to say, "and he is my king." And for us as a group of people who form this particular church, to say he is our king. You can't make a statement like that about yourself or your church without some big implications. And we're considering those implications these Sundays. So the question with which we should start is whether or not it's right for us to claim that he is our king, your king, my king. With that in mind, as we prepare to open God's word, let's pray together. Lord, we look into your word again this morning and pray that as we do, you will fill us with a knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray that you'll do this, that we will be filled or controlled by a knowledge of your will so that we can walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. These things we have been instructed to pray, and we pray in Jesus' name to his glory. Amen. All right, so we have a question that is brought forward from the first 2 weeks of this series, and the question is, will I live up to the call to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? This is the calling that is upon us who believe in Jesus, who have entrusted ourselves to him, saying he is our Savior and our Lord, saying he is my King, surely obligates us to live up to a certain standard. In the phrases that Paul the Apostle uses in Colossians chapter 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So there's the question. And there's the prayer. It's Colossians 1, 9, and 10. This is a review from last week. Paul says, to explain what he's up to in the life of these Christians in Colossae, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk, so as to live step by step, day by day, in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, our practical intention, I'm speaking for Jude and on my own behalf, is that the card that was first available to you at the end of the December Christmas series, referred to as the Christ is My King card, because those are the big letters, these cards continue to be available on the kiosk in the South Foyer and I think on the table here at the back of this room. Our intention is for you to spend the month of January until this series concludes on February 2nd, considering what your allegiance to Christ as King really means to you. And if you are a person who has plainly and sincerely said to Christ himself, you are my King, or for that matter, to anyone else sincerely, you say, Christ is my King, then the question is, what are you going to do in 2014? What's 2014 going to look like in regard to your allegiance to the King? What are the details of the pledge of allegiance that you make to your personal ruler, to your King? And we're thinking, rather than just, you know, scrambling together some New Year's resolutions early in January and then looking at mid-January, looking at how you haven't really followed through on any of them and dropping the whole idea till next late December, what if we spent the month prayerfully and biblically reflecting on what our allegiance to the King should mean, should be comprised of, and then in the privacy of our own, you know, private life, filling out the card, which outlines in print the details of your allegiance to Christ, your King. We're not intending for you to hand this in to anyone, although, as said before, you could share it with someone, you could read it to someone and say, you know, this is what I want you to be praying for me in 2014, because this is what I want to be living like in 2014 in order to walk in a manner worthy of the King. And our thought is that if we spend the month thinking privately about what we want to do to make 2014 a year in which we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and then we keep the card handy for the year, there's a whole greater chance that we will live according to our best intentions and serve Christ as King. So here we go, step three in a 5-sermon series on what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the King. This is the question. Again, will we live up to the call to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? And what I said last week, which introduces the 5 verses we'll look at this week, is that how we answer that question, the answer of whether or not we'll live up to the call, based on Colossians chapter 1, depends. And one big thing it depends on is whether or not we attain a properly high view of Christ, and whether we maintain the properly high view of Christ that we have once attained. That might come out of the blue to you, but I'm basing that on the fact that verse 15 to 19, our text this morning, follows verses 1 to 14, where the whole subject of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is laid out. A high view of Christ is the topic of the text today. It might seem to someone who looks casually at Colossians chapter 1 that Paul just kind of dropped one subject and started talking about his favorite subject, which is just how important Jesus is. But if we see our text this morning, verses 15 to 19, attached to verses 1 to 14, we get the view that it's very, very important to us who mean to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that we see the Lord Jesus for who he is and see how high, how vastly high a view of him the Bible teaches. And that's what we see in Colossians 1, 15 to 19. So I'll read you this morning's verses now. Colossians 1, 15 to 19. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This morning I want to show you from these five verses in Colossians chapter 1 what we must know and then what we must do. And so we begin. And if you have the outline from the bulletin in front of you and you want to take notes using it as a guide, you'll notice that the first thing we must know, which is not actually listed there as one of the three, is we must know the definition of preeminent. So let me just cut to the quick and tell you what it is. Preeminent is an adjective which means superior or outstanding. Eminent means something that sticks out, like an overhanging cliff or a man's nose. A nose can be eminent, like a tree or some other structure can be eminent, sticking out. But preeminent means sticking out before that or in front of that or even more than that. So it means superior in a very high way, like Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is superior even among the superior beings in the world, in the universe. He's outstanding among them all. That's what preeminent means. And what I want to show you, which gives us the idea that what Paul is writing this whole letter called Colossians about, is the preeminence, the superiority, the degree to which Christ is outstanding. And he's outstanding or preeminent in three ways in these five verses. I want to show you those this morning so that you can begin to digest the truth and make something of it. Again, it's our properly high view of Christ that's going to help us answer the question of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord in a positive way. So here's the first thing that emerges from these five verses, that Christ is the preeminent one in all of creation, in the whole world, in the whole universe. And here are phrases from our text that show that. I'm going to chop out a few phrases to focus on the points having to do with Christ's place in creation. We read in verse 15, he's the firstborn of all creation. Now that word firstborn is a little complicated because it means literally born first. But Jesus was not born first in all creation. And it's plain that the word shouldn't be taken in that matter-of-fact way because Paul is using it to explain that the world was made by him and through him and for him. And if it was made by Christ and through Christ and for Christ, then he wasn't the first one born because he was alive before the creation began. So we have to take the term firstborn to be the equivalent of preeminent. He's the most outstanding one. He's the one that stands head and shoulders, so to speak, above all things, in fact, all of creation, by view of the fact that he was the creator, the one whom God used as a creator, the God who is the creator. Paul says he's the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. And look at how Paul goes out of his way to make sure we grasp the point, by him all things were created, in heaven and all things on earth, all things visible and all things invisible. All things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, whether kings or lords or people superior in other ways, all things were created through him. He's the person through whom God the Father brought all things into being, and all things are created for him. And Paul goes on to say, and in him all things hold together. So he's not only the creator of the whole universe, but he holds all the universe together. He's the sustainer of all things. And the reason being, or this arrangement, this method by which God created the world, is all about the fact that in him, in everything, he might be preeminent. He's the creator, he's the sustainer, and he is the preeminent one in the whole created universe. Now, a method I'm going to begin now and use throughout this this sermon is to reference what Paul says to the Colossians with what John says in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, and compare that to what the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he might be, says in Hebrews chapter 1. These are key cross-references. So in regard to the fact that Christ is preeminent in all creation, we read John chapter 1, verse 3, where John says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Anything that exists, anything that was made, every human being, anything else on earth, everything in the solar system, everything in the Milky Way galaxy, everything in the universe, if it was made at all, it was made by and through and for Christ. And now comparing what is said similarly in Hebrews chapter 1, we read of Jesus as the man whom God appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. There we see affirmed that Christ is the one through whom all things are created. He is the creator of everything, and also the sustainer of everything. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. But the writer to the Hebrews has one more thing to say of Christ as the one whom God appointed the heir of all things. Not only the one through whom God created everything and sustains everything, but also the one who will inherit everything. And we're made to picture something like this, a very, very wealthy person standing in front of all the property he owns, or maybe all the skyscrapers containing all the businesses he owns, or all the mines, or all the farms, and he says to his son, who's there at his right hand, "Someday, son, all this will be yours." And that's a reference to the plan of the kingdom of God, by which the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And God, when all is said and done, turns everything over to Christ. Christ inherits the whole thing. So in every way, everyone and everything has been created by God through Christ, and someday will be the property of Christ, who is the heir of all these things that God created through him. The point being, to think about the whole of creation, even and any small detail, like any particular one of the 7 billion people who live on this planet at this time. And in every case, everyone is someone who is created by Christ and sustained through Christ and who will be given to Christ. And Christ is preeminent or the superior one to that person, whether recognized as such or not. The second thing Paul wants the Colossians to know to give them a properly high view of Christ is that Christ is preeminent in the church. So you've got Christ's position of superiority in the whole world, and then Paul moves on to Christ's position of superiority in the church. And I put a capital C on the word church there, though Paul doesn't, but then he doesn't use capital letters at all, actually, in the New Testament originals, as far as we know. Because the church here is a reference to the whole worldwide collection of people who recognize Christ as Savior and Lord, and we hope who say, "My King." That's the church. And it shows up in all sorts of little assemblies like ours today and in other manifestations, but the church also refers to the whole universal worldwide church. And the church is, as a matter of fact, the new creation. The universe that we've been speaking about as creation is the old world, the old creation. But the birth of the church and the growth of the church, the coming of the kingdom of Christ, in other words, is the new world, is the new creation. And Christ is every bit as preeminent in the new creation, in the church, as he is in the old creation, which we call the world and the universe. And here you see it, starting in verse 18, Paul the Apostle explaining the preeminence of Christ in the church says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And there's that tricky word, firstborn, again. And again, we can't take it to mean plainly that of all the people who have ever been raised from the dead, whether speaking about physical resurrection or spiritual resurrection, Christ was raised first. In fact, that's not true historically. Christ's resurrection is sort of smack dab somewhere in the middle of human history. He himself raised people from the dead, both spiritually, you must be born again, and physically, like the son of the widow of Nain and the little girl that he raised from the dead, and his friend Lazarus. People were raised from the dead chronologically before him, but he's the firstborn, take it figuratively to mean the preeminent one from among all of them. His resurrection is the most important resurrection. It's the preeminent resurrection from the dead, the physical resurrection. And you think about, it wasn't a time when Christ was spiritually resurrected. He wasn't born again. He didn't need to be. He wasn't dead in sin, so never needed to be born again from his sin. He was firstborn in the sense of being the important one, the superior one, among all those who are the church, all those who are alive spiritually. And we confirm this and understand it better from Hebrews again. So in chapter 1 of Hebrews, we read that compared to all the prophets, all the forthtellers, all the foretellers, all the people who spoke for God, Christ is superior to them all. He's the preeminent one. The writer says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Christ is the preeminent prophet, the superior prophet, but not just the superior prophet. He's also the superior priest. And priests are people anointed by God to make purification for sins. And the writer to the Hebrews says, after making purification for sins, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you might not know it by looking, but you study it, and you can find that a priest never sat down. He was always working. When he was in the presence of God, when he went into the holy place or into the Holy of Holies even more, as the high priest did once a year, he stood and he offered sacrifices and he made purification for sins. But Jesus did his work as priest, purifying from sin all those who believe in him and his work on the cross. And where is he now? He's not in any temple made by hands. He's not in any priestly function working. He sat down. And he sat down at the most superior place of sitting that there is in the universe. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ is preeminent in the church because he is the greatest high priest. That's what he's called in the book of Hebrews, the great high priest. And not just prophet, and not just priest, but he's preeminent. He's superior in regard to kings. That's why he's called the King of Kings. And Hebrews 1 goes on to say, quoting from the book of Psalms, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Here's Christ, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one in the body, the head of the body, the church, that in everything he might be preeminent. This is our king. This can be your king. This can be the person who personally rules you. And one more thing that Paul wants us to understand, to hold to a properly high view of Christ, he says in the same passage, Christ is a preeminent one to God himself. That is, from God's personal point of view, Christ is the preeminent one. There's no one that God considers superior to Christ, but he considers Christ superior to all beings. This we see again in our text. He is the image of the invisible God. And that's a very interesting phrase. He's the image of the invisible God. Jesus is what God looks like, except that God is invisible. When the invisible, eternal, immortal God stands in front of a mirror, he would see Jesus, if we can speak in terms that don't actually make logical sense. So we have to take it more figuratively, more poetically, to see more meaning in it. And that is that on a moral level and on a level of intelligence, Jesus is what God looks like. Jesus is what God is like. And this is the sense the Apostle Paul is making, so that we would see that in everything he is preeminent. And he has something else to say, which is why I included half of verse 19. Paul says, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And I think we should think of that this way, that when God brought Jesus to life as a human being, when the firstborn of all creation was actually a body was created for him, the firstborn of all creation, and he grew up to be a man, then Jesus was unique in all of history and in all of geography and in all the universe as the one human being who is actually the creator of all human beings. Jesus is both God and man. So then picture Jesus standing at some point in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John's account. Think of him sitting or standing on the mount to preach what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Or think of him standing before the woman caught in adultery who faced a a kind of maverick execution team, and Jesus rescued her from them. Or think of Jesus standing on trial before Pontius Pilate, and then picture from God's point of view what he's seeing. Not that it happened at any one of those times, it was always true. But God the Father looks down on Jesus, the man, who is God. And then picture God the Father with all of his perfections, all of his fullness, his perfect righteousness, his perfect holiness, his perfect compassion, his perfect justice, his perfect hatred of sin, his perfect love of righteousness. And he's got them all in his hands, picture. And then God looks at the man he has created, the man who is Christ, the man who is God, and he says, it would please me that all of these perfections of mine are contained in him. So Paul the Apostle says, all the fullness of God, all the completeness, all the perfection of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. This is how perfect Christ is, and this is how superior he is to every human being. He's far more than just the most righteous person in the world. He contains all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And so in a moral way, in an intellectual way, in every way, he is the image of the invisible God. All this being so, he actually is God. So it says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, that's a name for Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And did you notice in Hebrews, I've read it to you already, I'll repeat it, Hebrews quoting from Psalm 45 reads in verse 8, but of the Son, of Jesus, he, God, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Here, God the Father is declaring Jesus to be king, but on the basis of the fact that he's also the perfect prophet and the perfect priest and the one who contains all the fullness of God, he's God. And so he's God's God. God refers to him that way. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you are the ultimate, the superior, the preeminent king. So as we think about the challenge before us this month of whether or not we choose with sincerity and integrity to say Christ is more than just the king, he's my king, let's wrap our minds around the fact that what we're challenged to say and mean is something that God himself says and means. God himself says Christ is not just the king, but he's my king. He's my God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And I think this is a great help to us as we will continue over the weeks to come to grapple with the staggering implications of declaring Christ to be your king, my king. And if we find ourselves hesitating at all, and I'm not sure I want to make that kind of intense commitment, I'd love to recognize him. Perhaps you say, I'd love to recognize him as my Savior, and he's my Lord. But to say my King, I mean, there's pledges of allegiance expected. There's promises of faithfulness expected. There's a whole lot of a lifetime of service expected from the person who says Christ is my King. I'd like us to steady ourselves by the fact that we're not being asked to say anything that God himself does not say. God himself says, Christ is my king. Christ is my God. And if Jesus is good enough for God, surely we can't say we're not sure that we're up to recognizing him in the same way. Our topic is Christ is the King of kings and us, and the only question is whether or not we have any right to say he's my king, he's our king, he's the king of us. This brings us to a question which I'd love to extend to you to think about, and it's a question of whether or not you actually have a personal interest in making this relationship you have with Christ, whatever sort of relationship it presently is, a relationship in which you declare him to be your king. I wonder if you feel it. Do you have an appetite that you could feel? Do you have a desire that you know of, that you notice? Do you have within you a longing to know Christ as your king? to have him as your king, to be ruled by him as your king? Do you have a desire to make a pledge of allegiance to him, to say to him, you can count on me, I will serve you? As in medieval times, anyone who recognized the king and was standing before him would say, you have my sword, you have my commitment, I will serve you all of my days. I wonder if you can discern within your own heart an interest in being able to say that and mean that with all intention. I could ask, as you consider your answer to that question, if Christ won't do as your king, what are you looking for? You want to follow a wise leader. If he's a benevolent dictator, you want him to not be a foolishly benevolent dictatorship. And the wisdom that Christ offers is described in the Bible as the wisdom from above. And the wisdom from above, James says, is first pure and peaceable, and gentle and open to reason, and full of mercy, and full of good fruits, and impartial and sincere. Does that sound good enough for you? Is that wise enough for you? To have your life ruled by, to get orders from someone who is infinitely pure and infinitely peaceable, not looking to pick a fight with you, but looking to keep you in a state of peaceful relationship with him, and gentle and open to reason, and full of mercy. That we need not be afraid of our own limitations and our own unlikelihood of being a good and faithful servant. That's okay, as long as we're trying, because Christ is wise with a wisdom which is gentle and full of mercy and impartial and sincere. And if you're shopping for a king, if you're thinking of turning the control of your life over to some ruler, you want that ruler to have the power to rule. You want him to be a person of authority. And is the authority of Christ enough for you? We have pictures of Christ from the book of Revelation that describe him as a very powerful king of great authority. For example, in Revelation 19, where he appears as a military king going out to battle on a great horse. Revelation 19 says, John, who wrote the Revelation, says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Those are his names. He's faithful and he's true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Now, this is a picture of Jesus that you ought not to picture physically, but just picture in your heart without trying to form a visual impression of it. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That's an image not easily pictured, perhaps not to be pictured, but an image of his absolute authority. The Word of God is the sword that comes from his mouth. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, it says. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. And the name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This we must know, that Jesus is preeminent in creation and in the church, which is his body, and from God's point of view as well. So now, what must we do? I mean, what should you and I do to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to rise to the challenge of walking in a manner worthy of Christ? We've already seen a couple of things we need to do. This comes from the first two sermons. The first 2 weeks ago, that in the first place, we saw that we must steadfastly pray for ourselves and one another. And in the context, that's not just praying that God will meet our needs. That's not just praying that God will grant us health and healing. But we should be praying that we would come to know the will of God, what God wills for us as his people, what he declares is right and wrong, that we would know the difference between right and wrong and hold to the right. We must steadfastly pray for ourselves and one another. And since it all depends on us knowing the will of God, that's what Paul was praying for these people, then we saw last week that what we must do includes this: we must diligently read and apply God's word. Because what we know of the will of God, that is the law of God, the precepts of God, the rules of God, we know from the Bible, but only really know it if God gives us the wisdom of the Spirit and the understanding of the Spirit. So in the second place, what we must do is diligently read and apply God's word. And then we come to this week, and in regard to what we must do, we see in the third place that we must continually increase in our knowledge of the preeminence of Christ. We need to attain a high view of Christ and then maintain it. And the best defense is a great offense. We should be increasing in our knowledge of the preeminence of Christ, which we are able to do from Colossians. We're looking at Colossians 1 for these five Sundays, and then if the Lord wills, we'll go on in February and March and right up until the middle of April, looking at Colossians 2, 3, and 4 and continuing to see more evidence of the preeminence of Christ, that in everything he might be preeminent, that in everything we might come to understand the preeminence of Christ, and so that everything about us, our thoughts and our desires and our actions and our words would show the preeminence, the superiority of Christ. And I have a few practical suggestions along those lines as we seek to continually increase in our knowledge of Christ's preeminence. And that would be to study John chapter 1, the portion of the New Testament that I've been quoting, and also Hebrews chapter 1. And if you've got the sermon outline, you flip it over and see in the new Digging Deeper section that there are Bible study questions that a small group could use or that any one of us as individuals could use to study John 1, to study Hebrews 1 in order to better understand the preeminence of Christ as it's pointed to in Colossians chapter 1. This would be a way of us applying C, the third thing we must do. Another idea which might sound over the top to you is to study the book of Revelation, and that's a daunting thought. But the book of Revelation not only reveals the things that are to come, that's how it starts and states its purpose, but it's also a book, the last book of the New Testament, the last book of the Bible significantly, that reveals Christ to us as the king sitting on a white horse, as the judge sitting on a white cloud with a sickle in his hand to reap a harvest, and as the judge sitting on the great white throne. These pictures are given to us that we would properly grow in our knowledge of the preeminence of Christ. And there's details on the back of the sermon outline about audio recordings, 11 that I did in 2011 as morning sermons, and 25 that I did in the years 2000 and 2001 as evening lectures for the hardcore learners, or listeners at least. And if you're listening to audio recordings while commuting or taking a long road trip, I just suggest to you that these series are both online on our website. You could download them and begin to revel in what the book of Revelation reveals about Christ and the proper view of his superiority or preeminence. And to close this down, I ask you, what might come of that? If you really grasp John chapter 1 and what Hebrews chapter 1 says about Christ, and if you got a clearer view of Christ as laid out poetically in the book of Revelation, what might happen? I think what we should expect is the Holy Spirit empowering us to understand these portions of Scripture and other parts of the Bible as well. We would find ourselves increasingly motivated and empowered to live a certain way. That is to live in agreement with the call upon all of us who call Jesus our King, to walk in a manner worthy of such a great King. He deserves no less, and we should give him no less, but with the Spirit's help, give him more. May God make it so to his glory. I'm going to call the musicians forward, and they'll be glad to get assembled to lead us in some music as we prepare for communion. It's Communion Sunday, and it's an opportunity for us who recognize Christ as King and who hold him to be our Savior to proclaim ourselves to be the beneficiaries of his death. And let me just say, as we're getting ready for this, that if you, as a visitor or perhaps a regular attender, cannot claim any particular commitment to Christ as your King, then please understand the inappropriateness of taking the bread and drinking from the cup and proclaiming yourself to be his faithful follower. If that's not what you are, then we ask you to respectfully decline from the bread that will be passed to you and from the cup. But know that though you will not participate in this little ceremony that Jesus himself invented the night before he was crucified, there is benefit in being here. I pray that there's benefit for all of you in being here, just to be in the company of people who've come to see Christ this way and who gladly eat and who gladly drink in order to wholeheartedly proclaim themselves to be people who live spiritually, and for that matter, live anyway, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the gift of his body, which the bread symbolizes, and the gift of the cup, which symbolizes the blood that was poured out for us. So we have some thinking to do in regard to our response to this offer to participate in what we call communion of the Lord's Supper, and I'd like to pray for you all as we prepare to act out on what we see as right. Lord, we thank you for the Lord's table, the table that he invites us to. We thank you for the bread and more for what it represents. We thank you for the cup that represents the blood that was poured out as an offering for sin that we might be forgiven. And we thank you for every instance of forgiveness and new life that we who are here today just now have experienced. Lord, help each one of us to respond properly to the invitation for now, and help us to make whatever changes need to be made in our own hearts and in our own minds that we might in fact be able to participate in all the privileges that belong to those who are aspiring to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before you're past the bread and then the cup, let me take you back in time to the year 1753. This won't take long. It's just time travel. And in 1753, a hero of mine, Jonathan Edwards, was 50 years old, a pastor and a writer, a preacher in Northampton, Massachusetts. And he preached a sermon called Blessed Are the Pure in Heart. It's based on the Beatitude that says that, Blessed Are the Pure in Heart. And he spoke about the privilege of knowing Christ so well and knowing the forgiveness of sins that when we see him, it will not be a terrible thing, a terrifying thing, but it will be a delightful thing. And as we see the bread now and as the cup, as visual symbols or representations of Christ, it's really all of Christ we can see with our eyes. We should be aware of the fact that God has guaranteed that all of us will stand before Jesus as our judge and our creator, and for those of us who have entrusted ourselves to him, our king and our savior. And it will be for all of us who answer to that description a delightful experience. Here's a paragraph from this sermon, which is the first of the applications. And he's asking us to apply the truth of what we know about Christ as people who believe in Christ in regard to the fact that one day we will not just be looking at symbolic bread and symbolic wine, but we'll be looking at Jesus face to face. Jonathan Edwards says, "Hence we learn how great a thing it is to be an upright and sincere Christian." How great a thing it is. "For all such are pure in heart and stand entitled to the blessedness of seeing the Most High God. The time is coming when they shall assuredly see him. They shall see him who is infinitely greater than all the kings of the earth. They shall see him face to face. They shall see him as much. They shall see as much of his glory and beauty as the eyes of their souls are capable of beholding. They shall not only see him for a few moments or an hour, but they shall dwell in his presence. And shall sit down forever to drink in the rays of his glory. They shall see him invested in all his majesty with smiles and love in his countenance, in his face. They shall see him and converse with him, not only as a king, not only as our king, but as our nearest and best friend. They shall see him soon. The intervening moments fly swiftly. The time is even at the door, then they shall be admitted to this blessedness." It's a short paragraph by which Jonathan Edwards, the pastor, tries to inspire his people to be positive in their outlook, recognizing that on the basis of what Christ has done as symbolized in the bread and the cup, we have no need to fear seeing him and a great deal of joy to anticipate. But I should just back you up to the beginning for a moment. He starts this way, "Hence we learn how great a thing it is to be an upright and sincere Christian, for all such are pure in heart." And some of us look at that and say, who are you calling pure in heart? Who are you calling upright? Who would dare claim to be an upright follower of Christ, a sincere, upright Christian, pure in heart? For it's these people he's talking about. And we have before us, if our Bibles are still open at Colossians 1, the answer to that question. Who are the pure in heart? Who are the upright and sincere Christians who are entitled to this privilege? Well, Paul explained in the verse just before our text this morning, it's those who have been delivered from the domain of darkness. It's those who have been transferred by Christ into the kingdom of Christ. It's those who have experienced redemption. It's those who have experienced forgiveness. And if that's you, if your faith in Christ includes the fact that as you entrusted yourself to him, you received his redemption and the forgiveness of your sins, then by his grace, it's you. You are the upright and sincere Christian. You have been purified, so you are the pure in heart. In the eyes of God, you are the pure in heart, and you're blessed, and you're entitled to all the privileges that have been set before us for that great day when we find ourselves no longer living in this world, but standing in the presence of Christ, whose body is symbolized by this bread, whose blood is symbolized by these cups of wine. So let's rejoice at what we have to look forward to, and let's delight in the fact that we have called Christ our King.